We're resuming our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. Today, we're just going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. I try to do verse 9 and verse 10 together this morning, but really just my heart has been so full just studying verse 9, and I think we'll just look at that verse so we can have lunch today. So we'll look at verse 9. Though it's only one verse, it is a glorious verse. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For we're going to see the Apostle Paul's recounting of the surprising work of God in the conversion of those saints in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. I want to begin reading in verse 2 all the way through verse 10 just for that context. So hear the word of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. For it is more precious than the finest of gold and sweeter than the honey droppings from a honeycomb. Lord, we thank you for your word, how precious it is to us. Lord, we pray that you would take your word, that we would understand it, and not only understand it, but that you would take it by the power of your Spirit, apply it to our hearts, change us, transform us more into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin with a few questions for you to consider. What would it look like if God were to move in a powerful and saving way in your own life, in the life of those around you, in your family, in your neighborhoods? Or think about it this way. What would it look like if a great awakening actually happened, spiritually speaking, in our midst, in our communities? I ask these questions because these are the questions that the 18th century American preacher Jonathan Edwards answered in his short book. It's just over 70 pages. It was entitled A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. That's a classic Puritan book title right there. Very long, but it's a very short book. It's only about 70 pages. You can look it up online, a PDF of it, and read it. But I mentioned this book because Jonathan Edwards was answering those questions of what would a spiritual awakening look like in your midst, if it were to happen. He writes this book, and he writes it not in an esoteric or academic theory or from an ivory tower, but he writes this book because he's recounting what actually happened in his church and in his community there in Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1730s, for God showed up and brought about a great spiritual awakening in the life of those around him. And he records this in his book because he was requested to do so by a man named Isaac Watts. You've probably heard the man named Isaac Watts. He's written a few hymns in our hymnal, Joy to the World, Wondrous Cross, Survey of the Wondrous Cross. Well, Isaac Watts was a pastor in England, London, and he heard about what was happening in Northampton, Massachusetts. And he writes a letter to Jonathan Edwards and he says, "Can you please tell me what's happening here? What is going on?" He wanted to hear about it because he was hearing things in England of fanciful stories and maybe some things that weren't true. And he wants to hear from Jonathan Edwards, what is actually going on at your church in Northampton, Massachusetts. And that's what Jonathan Edwards does in this book on the faithful narrative. And the emphasis of his book, the 70-page book, is he recounts the spiritual awakening that actually happened in his midst. And he does so by clarifying what true biblical conversion is and what it looks like. And this faithful narrative by Jonathan Edwards in the 1730s would go on to be the first fruits of what we now call the Great Awakening, if you've heard of that before. The great spiritual awakening that happened not only in America, but really throughout the world in the 1730s and 1740s. Now, I mentioned this historical work by Jonathan Edwards, not only to encourage you to read it. I mean, it's an encouragement just to read how God worked at that time and the great spiritual awakening here in our country a few hundred years ago. But in like manner this morning, our text before us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, we have the Apostle Paul doing what Jonathan Edwards did in his book. He's describing and clarifying what true biblical conversion is. And what it looks like. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul does that. He answers those questions in one verse, not 70 pages like a Puritan like Jonathan Edwards. He gets right to the point here in this one verse. That's why I've entitled this message, A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Souls in Thessalonica. It's playing off Edwards' title, but the emphasis is Paul is doing the same thing that Edwards did. Or really what Edwards did was the same thing that Paul did when he recounted what happened in the life of those Thessalonians back in 40s, 50s A.D. And here's the main idea of our passage this morning. True biblical conversion is the divinely enabled response of sinners to the preaching of the gospel in which they turn from their sins in repentance and they turn to God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I know that might have been a mouthful, but let me repeat it. The main idea of this passage is this. True biblical conversion is a divinely enabled response of sinners from hearing the preaching of the gospel or receiving the gospel by turning from their sins in repentance and turning to God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Well, more simply put, you can think of conversion as the Holy Spirit's work in us to respond to the gospel with a change in spiritual direction. All right, so the outline for today's sermon is going to be pretty simple. We'll first look at what true biblical conversion is. And we'll look at this in verse 9 as the example of the Thessalonians there, the saints in Thessalonica. And then I want us to spend some time afterwards considering what false conversions are and what they look like. So what true biblical conversion is, we'll look at verse 9, and then look at what false conversions may look like and look at examples throughout the scriptures. And by looking even at those false conversions to help clarify what true biblical conversion is. And my prayer is that as we study this passage, this one verse, all of us would have a better understanding of what true biblical conversion is, what it looks like, what we should expect to happen if a great awakening was to happen, if God was to show up, what it would look like. And for those of us who are Christians, for us to have a better understanding of what actually took place in our own hearts when the Lord converted us, to have a better understanding of that. And for those of us, for those of you who are here and are not Christians, that you would have a good understanding of what biblical conversion is and what it isn't. All right, so let's first look at how the Apostle Paul describes the conversion of those in Thessalonica. And it's a change in spiritual direction. And he answers this question, what is biblical conversion? He tells us here in verse 9. Let me read verse 9 again for us. The Apostle Paul writes this, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here in this one verse, we have the summary of true biblical conversion. Well, let me refresh your memory of where we're at here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Because really what Paul is doing here in the first chapter of Thessalonians is a theological masterpiece on the teaching and doctrine, on the teaching on the doctrine of salvation. He's unfolding the doctrine of salvation before us. If you remember, going back to verse 4 and really ending all the way to verse 10, Paul follows this historical progression of how God saves, specifically how God saved those at Thessalonica, saves sinners today. If you remember back in verse 4, where does the Apostle Paul start when it comes to the doctrine of salvation? Did he begin when he went to Thessalonica? Is that where the story of their salvation began? No, if you look back at verse 4, where does salvation begin? Where does it start? In verse 4, the Apostle Paul starts in eternity past with God choosing the Thessalonians. His sovereign election of certain individuals to save, not based on their good works or any of their good deeds or being smart or anything like that, but he chose them purely based off his sovereign grace and pleasure. The doctrine of salvation begins in eternity past with God's sovereign election. We see that in verse 4. That the only reason any sinner comes to Christ is because God the Father first chose us in Christ in eternity past. It's all of grace. We saw that in verse 4. Then in verses 5 through 8 that we looked at a few weeks ago, covers the importance of the free offer of the gospel. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for sinners. That the gospel is to be preached to all people. For though God has elected His people in eternity past, that decree comes in real time in history through the sovereign means of the faithful proclamation of the gospel. We looked at that. We looked at how will they call upon the name of Christ if they never believed? And how will they believe if they never hear? And how will they never hear the gospel if no one ever preaches to them? Remember Romans 10. So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So God the Father chooses. Then the gospel of the Lord Jesus is preached faithfully to the lost. But it does not stop there in verse 8. This is where we're at in verse 9. You can really say the climax to election and evangelism is what we're going to be looking at here in our passage in verse 9. And that climax is conversion. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit in life of the elect to draw them to Himself, to regenerate them, to bring about new life, and to convert them, to convert sinners from the domain of darkness into His marvelous light. And this is where we are here in verse 9. It's a description of conversion. The faithful recounting of this great miracle of conversion, specifically in the life of the Thessalonians. God had chosen them in eternity past to save. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel to them on his missionary journey. And now the result is that sinners in Thessalonica were converted to Christ. They turned from idols and they turned to God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the background of 1 Thessalonians. That's what we've looked at. It started with election, then the importance of evangelism, and now we get to conversion. Let's read verse 9 once more to see how conversion is that spiritual change, that change in direction. Verse 9 once more. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Here the Apostle Paul begins this passage by saying they're receiving a report from others about what happened in Thessalonica, similar to Edwards when he heard back from Isaac Watts, that there are people from Macedonia and Achaia and really throughout the whole world that had heard what happened in Thessalonica. They heard there was some great change, some great awakening that happened there. Most likely Paul was arriving to different towns and people would come to him and tell him of the drastic change they've heard about those in Thessalonica. Again, similar to Jonathan Edwards having to respond to Isaac Watts, the Apostle Paul here has to respond to others about what happened in Thessalonica. And what were those people reporting? What were they saying about those Christians in Thessalonica? I love this summary of what people were reporting to the Apostle Paul. They were saying this. They're saying how they turned to God from idols to serve the one and true living God. That's all they knew about these Christians in Thessalonica. That once they worshipped idols and were pagans, but now they're in Christ. A huge spiritual change has happened to them. And it's going across the region, people talking about it. It's this one phrase that has so much theological meaning in it to unpack. This one phrase, we have the doctrine of biblical conversion in it, in a nutshell, so to speak. So what is biblical conversion as we look at it in this passage? The key word here is the word turned. Conversion literally means to turn. Biblically, it means to turn from sin to God. Biblical conversion is a spiritual U-turn. Right? Turning from sin to God, it's fundamentally a change in spiritual direction. That's what conversion is. It's you are heading one way towards sin with breakneck speed, and then you turn the opposite way, the other way to God, to the Lord Jesus. You went from heading to Sin City to being turned and putting on the path to the celestial city. As the Bible describes it, you are on the broad path and you're been put on the narrow path. It's a complete change in spiritual direction. And this change in spiritual direction, as we look at in this passage, has two fundamental components. And that's repentance and faith. Now, I didn't even know this in the Lord's providence. Our Baptist catechism question summarized that for us today as we read it, about what is repentance and what is faith. But repentance means turning from sin. Faith is turning to God, resting in Christ alone for salvation. Our Baptist catechism, we read a little bit there, but it gives even more thorough definitions of faith and repentance. Let me read these definitions because they just do such a good job in a succinct way. Our Baptist catechism asks the question, what is faith in Jesus Christ? The answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. And that definition may sound familiar. That's the question asked to Dr. Sam and Rachel. We ask that question as we bring in members to this church. Has that spiritual change of direction happened in your life? Has God granted that faith in your life? Has there been true biblical conversion in your life? Then our Baptist catechism answers the question of what is repentance? It says, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. This is what biblical conversion is. It's faith and repentance. True biblical faith and true biblical repentance. Notice this is exactly what's described in verse 9 for us of those in Thessalonica. They turn to God, faith, from idols. Repentance. That's it. That's true biblical conversion. We don't need to complicate or throw anything else in there or make other components fundamental to it. I want you to consider the context of the Thessalonians as we consider this great work of God in their midst of this true biblical conversion. I want to look back on their context. Does anybody know what was about 50 miles away from the city of Thessalonica? A big mountain, about 50 miles away from there, where they could see from their own city. Does anybody might want to take a guess what was 50 miles away? Jorge, was that you raising a hand? No? You're scratching the eye? Okay. Well, 50 miles away, where the whole city of Thessalonica could see, was this mountain. Mount Olympus. Who's ever heard of Mount Olympus? We probably all heard of Mount Olympus, probably in school, elementary, middle, high school, wherever the case may be. Mount Olympus was the supposed home of the 12 Olympian gods of the Greek world. Think Zeus, Athena, Apollo, Hermes, Poseidon. It was the most important religious site in the Greek world. 50 miles away from them. When these folks in Thessalonica were truly converted, they were converted. They turned away from that sin of pagan idolatry. A wholesale rejection of all of that idolatry, of all those false gods. They didn't just add Jesus to the pantheon and say, here's the 13th God that we're going to worship. they turned from all those idols, all 12 of them, and they turned to Jesus alone, to worship Him alone. And I love how Paul emphasizes they went from serving idols, worshiping idols, to serving the true and living God. There's a reason. Think about that language. Those false gods like Zeus and Poseidon, they ain't real. They're not living. They're make-believe, imaginary. They're dead, you could say. They're a figment of people's imagination. But the Apostle Paul says, you turn from those idols, dead, fake, false, and you turn to the true God, the one true God, the living God, the one who's alive, the one who created all things, the one who reveals to us the Lord Jesus, the true, one true God, the one who is alive, the one who's living and residing in heaven, ruling over the entire cosmos as king, the sovereign potentate of all. There's no Mount Olympus for the one true God. He created all the mountains. He created Mount Olympus. He resides not in a home made by hands, but in the heavens. And this is true conversion. It's simple. They repented from those idols. They stopped worshiping them, and they turned to Christ and worship Him by faith. And here's the deal. Every conversion story is the same as those in Thessalonica. Every believer in the history of redemption, we have the same testimony. Yes, you know, I don't think many of us, I haven't done a membership interview as a pastor where someone said they worship Zeus and turned from that. We may not be worshiping the Greek gods, but we've all had to repent from some sort of idolatry in our life and sins in our life. Where you were not worshiping God as God, but something else, whether yourself or someone or something. I mean, we all know the question is not, do you worship? All of us worship. It's who do you worship? We're all worshipers. I mean, as the Protestant reformer John Calvin said, all of our hearts are like idol factories. I mean, they're just making idols after idols. The conversion story of every true believer here today is this. You turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God by faith. Another passage similar to this one, of 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which is a testimony of all Christians, is Ephesians 2:1-10. You may know that passage well. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Amen. That's all of our testimonies. If you're a Christian here today, you can stand up and testify. Some of the details may be different, but all of our testimonies would be the same as that. This was a testimony of Dr. Sam and Rachel Parrish, who we just voted into membership of this church. We all voted on them to bring them into membership, because when we vote for someone to come into membership of the church, all we are saying when we put up our hands is we're vouching to say, you know what? Not only do you think you're a Christian, but you know, we vouch that you're a Christian too. We believe the Lord has converted you as well. That you have experienced true and biblical conversion. Again, their testimonies included hearing the gospel faithfully proclaimed to them. Both were friends in college. They responded by turning from their sins, seeing the heinousness of their sins. They turned to God by faith as He's offered in the gospel. Now, here's my question for you this morning that just comes from the text for us to think about. Has this happened to you? Have you experienced this sort of spiritual awakening in your life? Have you truly been converted by the Lord Jesus? Have you truly repented from your sins? Have you truly turned to God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith? Now notice what I didn't ask you. I didn't ask you, are your parents Christians? I didn't ask you, have you said a certain prayer? Or have you walked an aisle before? Notice what I didn't ask. I didn't ask if you've had a particular emotional experience at a particular time in your life. I didn't ask you, do you intellectually assent to these truths to be right? No. be repentant. Turn from your sins and turn to God by faith as He's offered in the gospel in the Lord Jesus. Has that happened? What idols have you turned from, Christian? Those who profess Christ. Have you turned from any idols? Are you like the Thessalonians who turned from those idols? Not keeping them, but adding Jesus on. Have you turned from those sins and idols that you once worshipped? And whom did you turn to? Can this morning you testify, I once was blind, but now I see? Can you testify this morning that I once was lost, but now I'm found? Can you testify and say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? Can you say that this morning? Do you see yourself as a wretch? That song is talking about you. That you were the wretch in need of a Savior. Have you seen the glory and beauty of Christ on the cross? That His death was not just for sins in general, but His death was in your place, for your sins. That which Christ endured on the cross was deserved for you, but He took it in your place. That Christ's death on the cross was not just some painful physical death, but it was Him drinking the full wrath of God for the sins of His people. For your sins. Do you believe this? And do you rest and receive and rest alone in that, what Christ has done, in His redemptive work? Do you rest in that alone for salvation? Do you come to the cross empty-handed and simply clinging to it? Right? As Jonathan Edwards would say, he said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Is that how you view the cross? Is this your testimony this morning, Christian? That it's all of grace. God turning your heart from sins, of desires and the sins of this world, from dead idols, unto Himself, unto Christ. Do you see the glory of Golgotha? Does the cross make you feel like shouting, glory, glory, glory? If so, hallelujah, praise His holy name. What a Savior. It's all of grace. Brothers and sisters, if that has happened to you, what was just clarified from this text, you've experienced true biblical conversion. And I encourage you to remember back, to look back on what the Lord has done in your life, that wondrous miracle He has done in your life. You know, sometimes we forget what God has done in our life. We begin thinking, I don't know if you're like this, but in your Christian life, you begin thinking where you're not where you want to be spiritually. And that's okay to think some of those things at times, but I want to encourage you to think back where you once were, and you're not there anymore. Amen? That the Lord has changed you, and He's brought about this great miracle in your life. Praise the Lord, you're not where you once were. You once were dead, but you're now alive. You once were on the fast track to hell, and now you have eternal life in Christ. I mean, today, I want to encourage you, after the service, whether at the hospitality meal or whenever, I want to encourage you to testify. Testify to someone here. Testify to another member of the church. If they already know your testimony, testify again. Tell them what the Lord has done in your life. Member, visitors, tell everyone. Remind everyone. Share your testimony again. Testify of God's amazing grace in your life. How He turned you from idols unto Himself in Christ. I mean, as Brother Earl, our former pastor, would say, he always wanted leapers of joy in the church. He wanted to start seeing people leaping for joy. Man, if there was a time to leap for joy this morning, it would be God's miraculous work of conversion in our lives. So if you want to leap for joy and praise and go charismatic on us, you can this morning. Okay? That what God has done in our lives is truly amazing. And it's all of His grace. And implicit in this definition, and even the context of this story of true biblical conversion, is that it's all public. It's not private, is it? It all began with other people knowing what happened to those in Thessalonica. And I don't think these saints, there was no social media at that time. There were no cell phones. But somehow, their region, other regions, all these people heard about what was going on there. How do you think that happened? You think that happened because the Lord saved these folks and they just, you know, stayed in their houses and never told anyone and were undercover Christians in their neighborhood or area? No. The reason is because when the Lord converted them, that change in spiritual direction was public for everybody to see. They stopped going to the house, the temple of Zeus to worship. They were beginning to be persecuted from those in their community. Financially speaking, we saw that in Acts chapter 6 when Paul first came there and they first believed. It went out public because they couldn't hold it in. There was a huge change in their life and they were telling everyone. The Greek idolatry of those Greek false gods is the air they breathe. Shrines and temples everywhere. They were those idol worshipers. But when God saved them, they turned from it. Like that, cold turkey. Never went there again. They began gathering together to worship Christ. Again, this is why Paul mentions that there are reports coming to him about what was going on there. True conversions go public by necessity. It just is what it is. It's not fundamental to the definition, but it's just what happens. So, church, testify of God's mercy and abundant grace in your life. Testify to others. Testify to family members, to one another, to visitors, to others in your neighborhood. Tell them what God has done in your life. Now, when we look at biblical conversion, there is the temptation to start thinking conversion is something done by us only and specifically, that we turn. However, as I mentioned at the beginning of the main idea of this passage, the true biblical conversion is a divinely enabled response. Meaning, yes, there is a response on our part. We do turn by faith and repentance. But it's only after the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our life. Him enabling us to do so. Him giving us faith. We're told in Ephesians 2, faith is a gift from God, not a result of works, so no man may boast. For what was it that led to the conversion of those in Thessalonica? Well, we're told in verse 5. Go back to verse 5. Before someone can get prideful about their conversion, we're told this in verse 5. The gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power. Power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It was the gospel coming to them in word and in power. Both, word and power. We need both. Conversion comes by the hearing and the reception of the gospel. Again, see the importance of the evangelism, verses 5 through 8. The gospel must come in word, church, through the faithful proclamation of it. This is why, I mean, we've probably all heard the quote, preach the gospel if necessary, use words. Well, that's just a bad quote. It's just bad theology. It's like someone saying, please give me your number, and if necessary, use numerical digits. It's just impossible. Okay? You must preach the word. It must come in word. You must preach the content of the gospel, what Christ has done. Words are fundamental to the message of the gospel. It must come by word. But, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, it must come by more than just the word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit that brings about true biblical conversion. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about full conviction that leads to repentance, which is fundamental to what conversion is. It's the Holy Spirit that brings about a new birth. We can't birth ourselves, just like we can't birth ourselves spiritually, just like we can't birth ourselves physically. The Holy Spirit brings that about through accompanying the word of the gospel being preached. But it's the work of the Spirit in our hearts, bringing about faith and repentance. For conversion comes after regeneration, after the power of the Holy Spirit that brings forth new spiritual life. The Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, gives us new hearts, and He brings forth new life. and the first response to having experienced regeneration is repentance and faith. That's the first response of a sinner. Everyone who's regenerated is converted. Everyone who's converted is regenerated. So let me remind you, conversion is the divinely enabled response of the sinner to the gospel being preached. And a coming in word, but also coming in power that brings about repentance, turning from sins, and faith turning to God. You cannot convert yourself. Only God converts sinners. And He does so by the power of the Spirit that we see in the context of this passage. So, conversion is not something in which we pride in ourselves. It's all a work of God's grace. It's a result of the gospel coming in both word and in power. And conversions do happen in a moment of time where you once were in the domain of darkness and then you were transferred into the marvelous light of God's kingdom. This happens in a particular time. Just like your physical birth happens at a particular point, your spiritual birth happens at a particular point. This is why we call it the new birth. It's being born again. So conversion does include an experience, you could say. But it's more than that. Right? It's turning to God from sins. And though it may happen in a moment, there's many of us that can give testimonies. I think of my wife, Hope, that gives a testimony. Her testimony is that she can't really pinpoint the exact time when the Lord saved her, but she can look back and say there's some point at this time, maybe this year, at some point something happened, but she remembers the time in which the Lord brought that great assurance of faith to her to say, no, I am in Christ. So you may not remember the time and date of the Lord saving you, though He did at some point. But just because you don't know the time doesn't mean it didn't happen. Conversion happens if you've repented and have trusted in the Lord Jesus. The emphasis of conversion is not exact time and day, but you know that there was a change at some point in your life, a turning, a change in spiritual direction from sin to God in Christ. Now, what I want to do for the rest of this time is I want to spend the rest of this morning considering false conversions. Those that are simple profession of faith that have no spiritual change in direction. So they have profession, but they don't have what is conversion. Because if conversion is a spiritual U-turn, one of repentance and faith, false conversions do not include repentance and faith. There is no U-turn, no change in direction. And I want to do this because I think by looking at some of the false examples, some of the examples of false conversions in the Scriptures, it can help clarify for us just exactly what biblical conversion is, even more so by us just looking at the definition. So I want to look at a few biblical examples. Again, hopefully I clarify what biblical conversion is and what it isn't. And really what we're about to look at for the rest of this time is really what Paul describes that we looked in verse 5. You know, he talks about conversions when the gospel comes in word and in power. Well, false conversions is when the gospel comes in word only and not in power. It's when the word comes and the power of the Holy Spirit doesn't come, when regeneration and conversion do not happen. So what does false conversion look like, or what does it look like when the gospel comes in word only and not in power? Well, I want to bring a few rotten fruit of false conversions in the Bible. I want to give you three examples of three false converts, and by doing so, by looking at them, it will help clarify for us. I want us to look at the Pharisees real quickly, Judas, and then Simon the magician. I want to look at these three. There's many others, but those three biblical examples can help us understand what true biblical conversion is, to see the stark contrast between true and false. The first is that of the Pharisees. We get their account throughout the Gospels. They heard the good news of salvation in Christ, but it fell on deaf ears. They're what the Lord Jesus described in the parable of the soils. They were that first soil that our brother Joseph read this morning. That soil of hard soil along the path. The seed of the Word of God came, but it was quickly devoured by the birds, by Satan. This is what happened in the life of the Pharisees. Their hearts were cold, hard towards the gospel. Why so? The reason is because they believe they were already converted. They believe that they were already lovers of God or God's people, God's children. Therefore, they could not hear the gospel with spiritual ears. They could not see their need for Christ. Therefore, they could not see the need of a spiritual change of direction. It's repeated throughout the gospel accounts. The Pharisees trusted in themselves, their own righteousness, their own good works. Even at points, we're told they believed that they were right with God simply because of their family heritage. This is what John the Baptist preached against when he saw the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3. Here's what John the Baptist said to the Pharisees. He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist preached the gospel. He preached faith. He preached repentance to the Pharisees. But how did they receive it? Cold, hard hearts. They presumed that they were good. They presumed that they were right with God because they were the physical children of Abraham. They believed they were good because of family lineage. They were deceived by Satan, though, by the deceiver of lies. And we were what we would call false converts. And we have Pharisaical false converts today. Where at? Let me give you a few examples. Those who say they're Christians because at one point when they were babies, they can't even remember when they were sprinkled in a religious setting. Some people say, "Well, I'm a Christian because of that. Because I have at least one parent who is a Christian and they sprinkled me in that religious setting. I'm a Christian." No, if you were sprinkled or baptized or however it happened with water as a baby, that's not true biblical conversion. You're just water thrown on a baby in a religious setting. It wasn't the power of the Holy Spirit converting you, changing your life, changing your heart. The religious acts of your parents, when you're a baby or even now, have no impact when it comes to your conversion. They can give you the gospel. They can do all those things to aid, to tell you the truth. But that biblical conversion, the good deeds of your family and your parents, have no impact. Doesn't matter how many times they throw water on you or baptize you or take you to church. If you claim to be a Christian today because either a baptism as a baby or some other aspect in some religious setting, and you are like the Pharisees of old, a false convert, you need Christ. Baptism doesn't save, only Christ does. Now, let me hit a little bit closer home to us as a church. I mean, we're Reformed Baptists. We're good Reformed Baptists. We're not baptizing babies here, are we? But it's not just that can bring about false converts of the Pharisaical kind. Baptists, even us Reformed Baptists, are susceptible to false converts like that of the Pharisees. For we may not say baptism saves, but we may think, especially for children and young children, young among us, those young here, you may be thinking this under this false impression, that somehow you may be a Christian simply because your parents love Jesus and are Christians. You may think that you're a Christian because you've simply been raised in the church. I mean, some of you children have been really coming to church since the Sunday after you were born, right here at this church. You may think, because of that, I'm a Christian. No, little ones. No, young people. That's not true biblical conversion. That's a false ideal of conversion, of the Pharisaical type, that you're resting in your family lineage to make you right before God. One of my favorite episodes of the Bill Cosby Show was where one of his daughters, I believe it was Vanessa, she came home from school and her clothes were all tattered up. She had just looked like she got in a fight. And her mother asked, you know, what happened? And she said, well, two girls from school started beating me up and they jumped me. And she said, or they got in a fight. And the mother asked, well, why did you get in a fight with these two other girls? And her daughter's response was, because they were teasing me and teasing me because they were calling me rich and stuck up. I don't know if you've seen this episode. And then Dr. Huxtable, you know, played by Bill Cosby, the father, he quickly responds as he's hearing what's happening between the mother and the daughter. And he looks at his young girl who's just gotten in a fight with two other girls. There's other things he asks. He asks, did you win? And all those sorts of things like a father would ask. But then he said, he looked her straight in the eye. He says, let's get something straight here. Your mother and I are rich. You are not rich. And he was like, you can go back to your school and tell all your friends and your enemies that you are not rich. They don't have to tease you for being rich or stuck up because you are not. And I use that illustration because it actually makes a good spiritual point. Right? Those here who have Christian parents who are spiritually rich, just because they're spiritually rich doesn't make you spiritually rich. You're spiritually poor, destitute without Christ. So I want to tell you, you're a child here with Christian parents and thinking that you may be spiritually rich because they're spiritually rich, you're not. Your parents are spiritually rich because they're in Christ. You're spiritually poor if you're outside of Christ. For on judgment day before Christ, you will be alone, standing before God. It won't be you and your parents or you and someone else. It'll be you judged for your own soul and answering the question, what do you think of Christ? What's your answer to Christ? So that's the first biblical example of a false convert, you could say, is the Pharisees, those who trust in themselves and their good religious deeds or their family lineage. The second biblical example is that of Judas, the one who betrayed Christ. Now, there's many marks in his life that are red flags of being a false convert, of rejection of Christ, love of money over the Lord Jesus. But there's one I want to point out for us today, and that is a worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is different from godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, whereas worldly grief produces death. See the difference? There's godly sorrow that leads to repentance and salvation. Then there's worldly sorrow and grief that leads to no change. Worldly sorrow is not true repentance. It may initially look like repentance. There may be tears shed, but it is not. It's emotions and sorrow, not over the heinousness of your sins or how you've offended the Lord, but it may be sorrow over maybe being caught in your sin or emotions bound up within yourself and pleasing others and not the Lord. We see this most clearly in the life and really ultimately the death of Judas in Matthew 27. We're told this, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, worldly sorrow, brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and later hanged himself. Judas had emotions, tears, even remorse for sins. They even took the money back. But as we know, it wasn't true repentance, a true conversion. And this is important. False converts may rely on an emotional experience or a time in which they did sign a card or walk an aisle or a decision that was governed by worldly sorrow and emotions. False converts may rely on those things. Now, all true conversions have some sort of emotional experience connected to them. I mean, how can you not when you see the glory of the cross and what He's done for you? But it's more than just that. Therefore, conversion is not just an emotional experience as a result of worldly sorrow. It's more than that. And this is why this is an example. The example of Judas is another example where he got the word. I mean, he was part of the greatest seminary of all time. He had the Lord Jesus with him for 3 years. He received the word, and it was preached faithfully to him. But it wasn't accompanied with power. That's an example of a false convert in Judas. Let me look at the third example with y'all of what conversion is not. And that's with Simon the magician. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 8, we're told this man Simon, who was a magician, he heard Philip preach the gospel with power. Philip preached the gospel. Simon responds with a profession of faith. And he later was baptized after a profession of faith. However, later in the story, it's clear Simon's faith was not one in Christ, but he had the purpose of coming to faith so that he would have the power that the apostles had. He came to Christ not specifically for Christ, but he came to Christ for the benefits that would accompany those who are in Christ. He professed to be a Christian to have all the benefits of being a Christian, not love or trust in the Lord Jesus. Simon, you could say, was an example of that third soil in the parable of the soils. That seed that fell on divided soil among the thorns, if you remember how it went. The seed was able to initially grow, but then the thorns were growing, overshadowing it, sprouting seed, even choking the seed, keeping it from growing and ultimately causing it to die. As Jesus preached, he said, those in this third soil, this divided soil among the thorns, there are the ones who hear the word, they receive the word, but then the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of the riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is what happened with Simon. He heard the word, he professed Christ, he was baptized, yet he loved the things of this world. They were choked out the word, showing that the gospel came only in word and not in power. We can say this also about Demas, who forsook Paul for love of the world. But here in the example of Simon and really later Demas, if you come to Christ for any other reason than the forgiveness of sins, the need of a Savior, then that's a sign of false conversion, not a true conversion. If your so-called conversion is governed by doing it for prestige, doing it to please others, doing it for popularity, doing it for power, acceptance. If you're coming to Christ for His benefits and not for Him alone, then the gospel has not come in power. It's only come in word. Now, those are three examples in the Scriptures of false converts, of those who didn't really have an encounter with the one true and living God. They were examples of people who trust in themselves or their family heritage, they're marked by worldly sorrow, they're marked by trusting in emotional experiences alone. It's coming to Christ for temporal benefits rather than for Christ alone. All of those were examples of the gospel coming in word only and not in power. There was no change in spiritual direction. There was no repentance, no faith. Pharisees, Judas, Simon, none of them. And here's my question for you today. What are you trusting in this morning? You may be here and you do profess Christ, but has there been a true change spiritually in your life? Ask yourself that. Have you, and it's not complicated, have you truly repented from your sins and called on the name of the Lord Jesus to save you by faith? You don't have to make it more complicated. Have those things happened? Have you done like the Thessalonians who turned to God from their idols? Or, if you really look deep down, are you banking on your family heritage? That will make you right before God. Are you banking on some emotional experience you once had? Are you banking on some desire or benefits that will come your way because of Christ? Or is it the cross? Is it Christ's death alone that you see as beautiful and glorious, that He died for you personally? Are you trusting in Christ's work, or is it something else? That's the question before all of us from this passage. Now, I don't ask these questions to sow seeds of doubt among believers, but I do so because the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Consider these things once more. And for those who have been trusting in something else, that you might have professed faith, but you haven't really trusted in Christ alone. Or maybe you've never professed faith. I would call you to turn from those idols and turn to Christ. Have a spiritual U-turn. My prayer is that the gospel would come to you not only in word, but in power today. Jonathan Edwards, in his book, that faithful narrative of the surprising work of God, that long title, he simply states this on what conversion looked like in his midst. He summarized it in 2 points. You could probably guess the 2 points. It's what we've looked at. But he summarized what happened in his midst this way. I just want to read this passage for us. And it's basically harkening back to what Paul is saying here in Thessalonica and what we would all testify to as Christians. He says, these awakenings, when they have first seized on persons, have had two effects. One was that they had brought them immediately to quit their sinful practices, repentance. The other effect was that it put them on earnest application to the means of salvation, reading, prayer, meditation, the ordinances of God's house, private conference. Their cry was, what shall we do to be saved? And they're struck with the glory and wonderfulness of the dying love of Christ. Faith. What were the two effects that he saw in his midst of a great spiritual awakening? What would it look like? Repentance and faith. What did it look like in Thessalonica? Repentance and faith. Turning to God from idols. And that's what Jonathan Edwards writes in his 70-page book to Isaac Watts. This is what it looks like. It's not all those other fanciful things. It's conviction of sins, repentance of sins, and faith in the Lord Jesus. The great awakening that took place in the 1730s and 40s in America was a surprising work of God, brought by the faithful proclamation of His Word and accompanying it with the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about true conviction of sin, leading to repentance and faith, and seeing the glory and wonderfulness of Christ on the cross. So what would a true awakening look like in our community? It would just be biblical conversions. It wouldn't be something man-made or human manipulation or a lot of human emotions getting people riled up. That's not what a true awakening looks like. That's not what we should be expecting. Instead, it should be a surprising work of God to bring people to the end of themselves and to turn to Him by faith. A true awakening is when folks' eyes are opened up to the glory of the cross. That's a true awakening. And again, do you see that glory of the cross today? If you do, all glory be to Christ. Amazing grace. Sing praises to His name if your eyes have been opened. If you don't, I urge you, look once more to the hill of Calvary, once more to this Jesus that's been offered in the gospel this morning, this one who paid it all the debts of the sins of His people, nailing them to the cross. Oh, would you taste and see that the Lord is good, that His mercy endures forever, that you have seen the glory of the cross. Come to Christ today by faith, leaving your sins behind and clinging to Him alone. May today be the day of salvation for you, and not trusting in anything else other than resting and receiving alone in Christ alone. Amen. Let's close in prayer.